So we're in John, or excuse me, Romans 14, and you know, we want to go back just a little bit, just to give you a little bit of context. Go back to the end of chapter 13, you see, look at like verse 12, 13 verse 12, you see that? The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness, and put on the armor of light, and let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So there, you know, Paul is talking about this kind of internal conflict, right? You know, how you, because of who you are before God, what does that effect does that have? You know, what effect does your baptism have on your life together in the church? You know, I mean, being a baptized person, sometimes people think that means that you do everything right. And that's not at all the case. Because baptized people, the difference is that they know what their sin is now. So it's not that they're probably all that much better or worse. They might be worse, actually. But they actually acknowledge the things that they've done that are sinful as being sinful. Right? So they recognize the great need for salvation. And so what that means then is, then Paul can say something like this: let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, and jealousy. Right? But if we're in Christ Jesus, then let's act like it. And you say, well, how can he tell you to do that? You know, because what are we talking about? You know, I'm not saved by works, I'm saved by grace, right? Ephesians 2. But the reality is that Jesus says you'll know a tree by its fruit. So you are saved by grace. That's God's work. He saves you. Start to finish. You don't contribute anything to that. But being saved, we prayed in the offertory, created me a clean heart, right? We said it in the introit, with the Spirit, putting the Spirit in you. Do you have your sheet? No, it wasn't in the intro. It was either in the gradual or the verse from the Song of the Three Children, which is from the Apocrypha Daniel. So if you are with Christ and Christ is with you and he's not there to accuse, condemn you or to curse you, but he's there because God loves you and he wants you to remain with Christ and continue to be a child, then Christ himself is going to work good in you. Right? And you don't need to worry about it. And you actually don't. Paul is only pointing out the things that you should flee because you need that. You need to know that. These are things that Christ doesn't abide by, right? And so then he leads us into chapter 14, and we did the first half, don't pass judgment on one another. And that's in particular of those in the church, talking about people who are vegetarians because they think that, you know, that's more godly because of the Garden of Eden or because they were they were Jews before, maybe, right? And some people thought that they should worship on Saturday and not on Sunday. You know, we don't pass judgment against the people who like to come on Saturday rather than Sunday. I mean, there's no command. You worship when the service is. I mean, if the congregation said we'd like you to have a service every day, then we do every day because there's no command, and it's certainly not forbidden that we worship regularly, right? But I don't guilt you, trip people into not coming. And the same thing with the Bible class. I mean, this is a problem. Is that, you know, how do you go about encouraging people to come? It's got to be from them.
Right.
Because if I tell them you have to be here, pastor commands you to come to Bible class, thanks Ethan, whatever, orders you, then that might work once, but it doesn't create a habit. You know, and habits are not bad. Habits are good. You know, like brushing your teeth, it's a good thing. Following so far? Okay. All right, so that gets us up. Well, actually, we want to look at verse 7 of chapter 14. So go to that. No, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord or be Lord both of the dead and of the living. All right? So if that's true, then why do you pass judgment on your brother? Okay. Now he's not talking. Paul, we got to be clear here. He's not talking about people who speak from sentiment or emotion, right? They're like, well, I just don't like that. He's not talking about those kind of people. That's a different argument. These are the folks who say, you know, our people have always been circumcised, and so we're going to keep circumcising their boys. I mean, that's just. And you say, well, but there is no, baptism is the circumcision of the Christian, so circumcision of the heart. So why would you keep doing it? Well, and they say, well, because I really think that we should abide by it. And you say, well, okay. I mean, there's no point in arguing at that. They're doing it out of conviction of faith, right? The problem that I've run into, maybe we'll talk about a little bit with the sermon or the survey, but what I found in the survey is that actually there is a lack of ability to argue from the scriptures, right? So I've asked folks, so why do you have this conviction, right, that this is how things should be? And they don't know any scripture. I say, well, I just think that's what we should be doing. Well, it might be true still. It's not to say that it's not still true. But if you can't defend your practice from the scripture, I mean, like some folks would say, well, we can't use incense because that's Roman Catholic. And that's called an ad hominem argument, right? It's a fallacy. Can I have an napkin too? That's actually illogical.
What about the incense?
Right.
I mean,
well, you heard it today from Isaiah 6. The whole Isaiah goes to heaven in a vision, and the whole house is filled with the smoke of the incense of the altar. They say, well, okay, now that's a picture of heaven. Now Isaiah's going there, you know, as a man of unclean lips and sinful, and it's terrifying him. But to the Christian, we would say, this is actually a wonderful and pleasing aroma to the Lord, the altar, the sacrifice of incense. Well, anyway, the point was is that I say, well, it's Roman Catholic. Well, that's actually an ad hominem. That means it's a fallacy where it's basically name calling. They're calling people who use incense Roman Catholics as if it's a pejorative term, right? That it's a negative. You can't be Roman Catholic.
Oh.
Right? Which is just not a very good argument at all. Now, if you could say, I'm allergic, I have a physical revulsion when there's incense burned. That's actually a better argument. It's very personal, but it's still a better argument than name calling, or actually it's called I was learning about fallacies this morning, so I'm using them. I want to do this with the kids. Something with genus, right? It's a fallacy of the genus saying that would be like saying, every Dutch person that I know wears orange, so all Dutch people wear orange.
Well, they did in the Olympics.
I know they did in the Olympics. Right? So there you go. Every Dutch, they didn't wear orange their soccer game yesterday. They wore blue and they had little orange highlights because that's what FIFA told them. They had to wear their away uniforms that are blue with the orange as secondary. Well, anyway, I mean that's a faulty argument, right? I mean it's not true. But you're just saying because one is that way, then or a few are like that, then all of them are like that, right? So you're saying if because one thing is Roman Catholic, then all things Roman Catholic are bad. Right, because some things Roman Catholic are bad.
Right.
Right? Okay. So again, this is how are we going to deal with each other? How are we going to live together? We probably should look at the end there right before our lot. Keep going. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Verse 10. Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Isn't that interesting? That it's body posture. When you stand before the Lord, that you'll actually change the way that you conduct yourself physically. They get some flack for that too. You know I'm very intentional about my body language when I'm in church. Now, but I would argue that everybody is. Some people they're intentionally droopy because they don't want to be there. You know, but still intention. And other people are stand upright because they're proud to be a member of the congregation. You can also tell by the way they sing.
Dad?
Spider.
Big.
Oh no! What do we do with the spider? Smash it. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Right. So don't, Elsie. So don't pass judgment, because you're going to be held accountable too. And so this is what Jesus said: every man who takes a man before court is also liable to judgment, right? So you don't press charges against someone unless you too are willing to be charged.
That's why I told my girls, you know, they're telling me, well, so you don't like us so anymore because we believe this way. So you think we're mm-hmm. wrong. I said, no, I'm just saying I don't like it.
I would say the opposite.
I'm not saying.
I mean, I would say the opposite. No, I still love you. You're still my daughters. But yeah, I can still hold the view that you're wrong at the same time. This is not a logical inconsistency. And actually, it's more loving for me to point out your error than it is for me to ignore it. Right?
Right.
Yeah. To leave somebody in their sin is actually an unbelief, is actually a hateful. It would be breaking the fifth commandment. Okay, so good. Let's look at 13 through 23. All right. Somebody want to read? Elsie, why don't you read? You don't even have your Bible open? Open your Bible, Romans 14.
I'm listening to you.
That's fine, you can listen, but yeah, I want you to follow along too. Ethan, read for us.
Okay.
13 to the end of the chapter.
Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned of what if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin.
Okay. Anything strike your fancy there that you want to consider in particular? Who's Paul talking to, do you think?
The Romans.
He's talking to the Jewish converts in the Church of Rome, but in particular, is he talking to the people who are holding convictions that are out of weakness, or is he talking to the people who think they have the high ground?
Yeah,
it's the high ground. It's the strong people. And it's not that they're right or wrong. They actually are probably right. Right? I mean, you can eat whatever you want to eat. This is true. As a Christian, there's no distinction of meat anymore, or foods. There can be no command in the Christian church for fasting, for example. You know, or red meat on Fridays, or whatever. That's one of the papist errors. Roman errors, sorry. I mean, it is. It's an error. And it's used as a guilt trip, actually. I've seen this happen. It's like, really? You're going to guilt this person from eating what the food put before them because it's Friday? So the right thing to say is, look, if you don't want to have red meat today, just don't eat red meat. But don't lay a guilt trip on your neighbor about it. Right? That's kind of the point, I think, Paul's getting at. And he's really not, he doesn't say much to the weak Christian. You know, because what's going to actually strengthen the weak Christian? What's going to bring the weak Christian to the conviction that they can worship on whichever day, or they can eat whatever food?
Faith.
Faith, yeah, through the word.
Right.
Right, yeah. So they're going to hear the word and they're going to say, oh, wait a minute. Oh, you know, it's kind of like racism. You know, what has finally actually set racism aside in the church, even though we functionally still have it? Effectively, we still practice it, even though we don't try to. But it's the word that says there is no distinction, male or Greek, female, male or female, Greek or Jew or whatever.
Slave or free.
slave or free. There is no distinction. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and all are equally redeemed in Christ Jesus. And yet we still end up with these cliques, you know. And the Missouri Synod has a black caucus, you know, black pastors to black congregations. It's like, well, I mean, that's a reality, I guess, but, you know, you can push that a little too far and just say, well, we have our culture and you have your culture.
Right, yeah.
We're Christians. Okay, we should be able to worship together.
I know somebody that has that in their church. I mean, there's a black congregation and then there's
right.
a white and the black person that my friend knows said it's because they understand a black talking to them better than a white person talking well, to them.
I mean, we could hear that wrongly, but I think we could hear it rightly too. I mean, there's a jive or a dialect or whatever they want to call it. I mean, they're not jive talking, but you know what I mean. And there's also a means of communication, right? I mean, there the gospel
preached.
I know that. But, I mean, you imagine if somebody who was raised in a Pentecostal, you know, African-American congregation would come in and hear the sermon that I preached today. They'd be like, that didn't do anything for me. Because I didn't rile them up. And they're used to that kind of emotional preaching where it's very, you know, where the intent is to really stir up the emotion. My intent is just to say, here's what God has said. And to make it, today I was very intentional about making it practical. But anyway. So here's the point. If you want to read this, and, I mean, look at what Paul did all through chapter 14, is the weak person really isn't given any command. Paul's telling the strong person to submit to the weak for their sake. Yeah? If you don't want to have, you know, if you want to have a regular fast, that's great. If you want to use incense, that's great. Just be sensitive to the fact that there are people who don't like it. And try to avoid scandalizing them. Or what was the word he used there?
Cause your brother to stumble.
Yeah, there you go. To make another stumble, right?
If a person is of a different faith.
Oh, well, this is a good point. Thank you. Go.
Would that work just
nope.
the same?
No, because here's the thing. What Paul is, he's going to get to this in chapter 15. But here's the thing. Is that there is only one stumbling block to faith. And that's the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ died upon the cross. So let's not set up other stumbling blocks. It's already hard enough to get through that. Everybody's going to stumble on that. It's going to be a rock of offense, Paul says. A stumbling block and a barrier. I mean, I kind of hinted at today in the confession of the Trinity. I mean, I did something very ironic for you. You had no idea that I did it. But I sprinkled in one hymn that we really shouldn't sing that everybody likes. And I told you in the sermon why we ought not sing it. Which one was it?
Is it the one with the Spanish translation?
Mm-hmm. Holy, holy, holy. Everybody loves it. But you know why they love it? Because it doesn't say anything. It speaks of God in it's completely abstract. Look at it. It does say that he loves us, but it doesn't tell us how he loves us. It tells us he's merciful. It doesn't tell us how he's merciful. It speaks of three persons, but it doesn't actually name the three persons.
But it's still praising him.
Right. I mean, you used it rightly. Don't get me wrong. You had... Everything that you had heard today, you had that in mind. You were importing that into the hymn. You were importing a right understanding into the hymn, but the hymn itself did not give you the right understanding. See what I mean? What we might say it's a weak hymn, but the fact of the matter is that Jehovah's Witnesses sing it, Unitarians sing it, people who don't even confess God as three persons, they can sing it. Now how is that? Because it doesn't talk about the three persons, it just says there are three persons. But they can hear that and say, well, actually, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all the same person, but they're three, but there's... And that those are called modalists. That's what some Unitarians are more monistic. So, I mean, why shouldn't we sing it? Well, why did we sing it? It's because people are very emotionally attached to it, because they grew up singing it or whatever. But why shouldn't we? Because there's better Trinitarian hymns. There are that actually say what the Father has done, not just who he is in some kind of generic terms, but actually what has he done?
Yeah, like
he made and creates me and preserves me.
God be ours.
Right on the other, that was on the next page over.
But can't you sing that next time?
Well, I know, but why would you sing a hymn that doesn't actually tell the truth?
Still praises
the but it doesn't tell the truth. Remember what I said in the sermon. What do we say? We speak of God not just in the abstract, but of what he has done. Okay? We say what Scripture has said, nothing more, nothing less. So to sing a hymn that really doesn't actually confess God in truth, because it leaves out the most important thing, which is that he gave his son to die for us. You say, well, we hear that all the time. We hear that in the other hymns. True, but somebody comes in and they hear that hymn. Does it actually tell them what the truth is? You know, they can believe whatever they want about God, actually, from that hymn. Just go and look at it sometime.
So we're supposed to sing hymns as if a new person has come to our church mm-hmm. and doesn't know.
Absolutely.
So that will...
Confession of faith says what we believe and why we believe it. That's right. That's a totally different reason for singing a hymn than most people have. And maybe even you.
Yeah.
Most people sing hymns because of the emotional character of it.
Right.
And the emotion, Luther, I mean, that was the genius of Luther reintroducing the singing. I mean, this church was very skeptical about people singing. They wanted to be in control of what they sang. Luther came along and said, no, we can sing hymns as a congregation together. But here's the deal. They're going to confess the truth. They're going to speak the word. They're going to be faithful to God's word. And then we're going to put them to music so that the words are amplified by the music. Right? And they help with, that helps with memorization. It helps. But it conveys the truth. But it's about the truth. It's really not about how it makes me feel. The feeling comes secondarily. It's a benefit. Right? So Holy, Holy, Holy works great emotionally. It's a great tune. But the text needs work, major work, if we're going to sing it, right? But what I did is I balanced it. I balanced it out. I said, look, right at the end, we sang the right hymn at the beginning. We sang the right hymn at the end. We sang the right hymn for the hymn of the day. I mean, those hymns all confess the truth much more richly and fully than Holy, Holy, Holy. It doesn't even get close. So, but we sing it once a year on Trinity Sunday.
I don't know. I've not ever felt that way about hymns.
I know.
I always felt that way
something
of
new.
Praising the Lord. And
right, but which Lord are you praising?
By what?
Which Lord are you praising?
Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
And
the three in one.
Right, do you believe that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
They're all hearing it, right?
Well, this is all true. You're right. My point was that if it doesn't have as the central article Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it's not a Christian hymn. If that isn't the point of singing that hymn, then I mean, why would we even confess that God is three persons if Jesus didn't die for us? We wouldn't even need to. We could be Buddhist, we could be whatever. I don't want to give any wiggle room to people. I guess that's kind of the point as a pastor. So that when they come, they know very clearly, this is a church that believes this, that the Scripture teaches this. Right? And Holy, Holy, Holy doesn't do that. Like I said, you could be a Reformed person. I mean, there is. Sometimes we sing hymns that the whole church can sing on earth, despite our theological distinctions, because they're speaking of an article of faith that we do have in common. And I think that's maybe how you could rightly understand Holy, 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 is to say, look, we're all true Christians are Trinitarian. They confess God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They confess the Creed. Reality is, it's not all Christians do. But yet they can still sing that hymn. So, we have work to do. And that's the point. We have work to do. Yeah. I like the hymn. I mean, I know it by heart. That doesn't mean that it's a good, you know, it's a great hymn. It's not. Emotionally it is, but textually it's not. Because it doesn't really get to the meat of the matter. You know? How does God love me? How do I know God loves me? People say, well, God is love. Well, that doesn't really help me. That's an abstract concept, right? Well, God is love. Okay, fine. But love is not just some concept. Love is action. Love does, right? Husband loves his wife by serving her. Wife loves her husband by taking care of him and being obedient and subservient to him. You know, the soldier loves his country by fighting for it, exactly. Willing to lay down his life for it. So it's action. So to leave out the action is to actually to lose the attribute. So to say God is merciful, but not actually know the mercy. So my point was, you did it rightly. You import into it. You know that what the Son has done for you, and you're putting that into the hymn. You're adding that in your, at least in your mental matrix, in your mind. And that's how you, that's why we still sing it, honestly. Because if it actually just said something blatantly wrong, I would just throw it out. We just never sing it. But it doesn't say anything blatantly wrong. It just doesn't say why very much at all. It's trying to paraphrase the Song of Heaven in Revelation. So anyway, all right, we're off the beaten path. Weak to strong. See, I'm strong. I'm deferring to the weak. Right? I mean, the people who love that hymn, they don't know why. It's probably not the best hymn to sing. And so, you know, it's not that it... And because it doesn't say anything wrong, then we just keep singing it. And I make sure that I balance it with things that hymns that actually get to the point. You know, even Holy God, We Praise Thy Name. Is that how it goes? You sang it first distribution hymn? Look at that one. It's a much better hymn. And it's also one the whole church sings. But it says exactly who God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in five stanzas. Okay. Verse 23. Let's look at that. Unless you have something else.
Well, I really feel guilty for seeing all these hymns.
Look, you're not alone, though. Seriously, you're not alone. I mean, these surveys have helped me. I'm being a little hard with you. Because I know I can be. But I've had people that say, you know, we should just be singing old gospel hymns that aren't in the hymnal. You know? Like In the Garden, I Walk With Thee and Talk With Thee, whatever. You're like, well, I know you grew up singing that hymn, but that was out of weakness. You know better now. You're Lutheran. So you know what it means is that you must confess that Jesus Christ died for your sin. You can't talk about just kind of we're not a fluffy church.
But it doesn't make your, I'm trying to ease myself. It doesn't make me bad.
Well, two things. One, you're forgiven.
All these years.
First thing, you're forgiven, so don't worry about it. Second thing is that if you did it out of weakness, it's not and it wasn't heretical, you're not there's no accusation here, there's no condemnation. I'm just saying there's a better thing to do.
So I shouldn't even sing these songs ever?
If they're not in error, I don't see why you can't sing them. But I have to pick and choose. I only get, you know, three, maybe four hymns a Sunday. So I have to make sure I pick the best of them.
Because when I go down home.
Yeah.
Usually on their Sundays.
This is weak and strong. This is to the text, so we're good.
On Sundays, they go to church.
Right.
And sometimes I go with them.
Yeah.
Otherwise, I just get on the computer with you guys. Mm-hmm. Try to. All right. That evening, everyone gets together around the piano. We're singing all the hymns and stuff. And I'm singing.
Yeah.
And I'm liking them.
Yeah.
And I grew up with them.
Right. Well, what
I'm just like, oh, boy.
I am encouraging you to think differently about hymns. Okay.
So now I'm going to have to walk away from them?
Not necessarily. But I want you to look at the hymn and to think critically about it. See, this is what I was talking about before, is what I've discovered with a lot of what we might call weakness, is that, you know, we mentioned the logical fallacies with the incense thing, right? That it's Roman Catholic and everything Roman Catholic is bad, which are two fallacies on top of each other. They're both wrong. That's not true. Not everything Roman Catholic is bad. Not everything... And incense isn't Roman Catholic anyway. So the same here. We want to be sensitive to the fact that most people, again, they don't view the music of the church both in the way that the scriptures present it and that the way that we sing it. And it's not because you weren't Christian or you aren't Christian or something like that. You know, it's actually just it's out of weakness. And people didn't know. I mean, for a long time, people put the emotion cart in front of, and they still do mostly, put the emotion cart in front of the text horse. Right? So the perception is that Well, the song of the church is primarily to make me feel better. And secondarily is to say something about what God, who God is and what he's done. And that's a different purpose for music.
They always went like after vice dummy. Someone gets up, let's go make a joyful noise to the Lord, you know?
Right, but see, here's my point.
So
you went right to it.
We all go to the in there. And
what is a joyful noise to the Lord? Is it joyful to him to say things that are wrong about him? Well, certainly not. I mean, I don't think anybody would agree with that, right? So we're not going to sing something incorrect,
right
about him. Because that would not be joyful to him. He'd be upset about that.
Right.
Okay. So content does matter. Now, how strong that content is maybe a question mark. Does it need to be a full and rich hymn? Does it always have to speak of Christ and crucified? These kind of questions. Well, the sermons don't either, if you've ever noticed that. But it's not always going through Christ, you know, he had to carry the cross and there was all this agony. And I don't rehearse all the details every time, right? So I don't know that we have to do that with the hymn either. But the same point that I was trying to make earlier, I think is very important here, is that we have to recognize that there are weaker hymns and there are stronger hymns. And the definition of a stronger hymn is one that's more faithful in its confession. And you know, and maybe that's objective. And then more subjectively, that the tune and the text work really well together. That makes it a better hymn. The text is poetic, that it's more beautiful. That's very subjective, but it's still, I think, something that you can kind of evaluate. You can say, wow, I mean, the words here, I mean, just kind of amazing. How did you, a great translation for them. So there's that. And I'm really just not interested in driving people's emotions. I'm not going to get you stirred up to being, here's the real point. Read the Psalms, that's the hymn book of the church. The Psalms were all sung. Jesus sang them. Jesus sang? Yes. And I imagine he had a beautiful voice. Anyway, Jesus sang the Psalms too. And those are the hymns. And look at the hymns, and you'll see that they're not. There are some exceptions of kind of more generic praise psalms. But most of them are pretty rich in describing who we are, who God is, what's going on. And then you can also look, there's other songs in the Bible too that the church is still singing. And those are the canticles.
Yeah, the song of Moses.
Yeah, the song of Moses when they were delivered from the Red Sea. The song of Miriam, which is a lot shorter, but it was right after Moses' song, also from the Red Sea. We sing the Nunc Dimittis every week, which is Simeon's song, Jesus in the Temple. What else? The Magnificat, Mary's song at the conception of the Lord in her womb. I'm forgetting Hannah's song. They're all in the back of the hymn. Other canticles. And those people, it's always about what God has done for them. And it's very particular and not generic at all. So I'm not really interested in... I'm being harder on holy, holy, holy than I really need to be. Because it does speak of God as being loving and merciful. And, you know, which certainly we hear the cross in mind there. That's where God loves you. But whether you should walk away from it, no. Can you participate in it without sin? Probably, because it's probably most of them aren't wrong. They're just not very strong. They're not the kind of thing we would sing here. Because we're very, at least I'm trying to encourage you to be very intentional about singing the strongest hymns, the ones that are the richest and the fullest confession of faith. And the most appropriate for the day, too. I don't like to sing ones that are kind of off the beaten, just kind of generic praise and adoration. Although we do sing those sometimes when they connect to the text. So, I mean, Chris, this is exactly what this survey is. The survey was trying to get us at. Is that you need, and we probably still, there's more conversation to be had on this. And what does it actually mean? And as a congregation, I mean, you're not alone. And how do we know this? Is that the song changes depending on what hymn it is. We recognize this, right? Rick knows this. You know, Rick sings pretty much the same volume on every hymn. You know, if you don't pick it the first verse, by the second verse, he's kind of got it. He's a musician, right? So he can do that. There's others who aren't that familiar, so they can't sing it very boldly at first. But I'm really struck by the things that we do every week. They're sung in kind of a lax or lackadaisical way. It's like, no, wait a minute. Do you believe these words? We sing them every week because they're God's word. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's sing it like you mean it. You know, and some people do and some people don't. And it's not that they don't like to sing. It's that they just, as one person told me, they're bored. Now, why are you bored singing God's word? And that's a pretty amazing thing, right? So this conversation is, we're just going to have it as a whole church because it affects both the hymnody and the liturgy. Why do we sing the liturgy? Why don't we just speak it? It's more meaningful when it's spoken. I've heard that. More meaningful. Well, it's not any more or less meaningful, but it is different in its evocative character. I mean, how it affects you. When something's sung, it does have a different effect on you than when it's spoken. That I get.
It goes to your brain.
It goes in your brain different. That's absolutely true. So then the question has to be asked, why did God actually instruct the people to sing? Well, that's actually part of the way he made us, that we are receptive to music. And the heavens are full of music. Both Isaiah and Revelation, Ezekiel, they all describe heaven being full of song and singing. Mm-hmm.
It's easier to memorize when you're singing.
Yeah, I think there's some practical things, but I think it's also because it... think about what it does to your voice. When I thought about this at the end. I said, I could speak the benediction at the end. I said, speak some of the other parts. I could speak the benediction. You know, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We do that on Wednesday. And it's the same words, but it has a different tone. But here's the real thing. My daughter was making a whole bunch of racket up in the front. And if I hadn't been singing it, the people in the back, the words would have been, you know, mixed with hers, even with the microphone. Whereas with the sung, it maintains that elevation in the ear above everything else. It can kind of carry. I'm the only one singing, so it's carrying over all the other extraneous noise. It's one of the reasons for that, I think. But that's, again, practical. Okay. You want to keep talking about this?
I could talk.
Yes, Elsa.
And when you're singing, it's not like no one's mumbling.
No, you can't mumble a song.
Unless you don't know.
Well, unless you don't actually make the note, right? If you just kind of sub-vocalize it, you know, just kind of.
You can't mumble.
But if you're actually projecting the note, the word is going to come up too, right? So this is all about confession of faith, saying before each other, for each other's benefit, but also for the world. Here's what I believe, right? And what's the strongest way that we can do that? What's the boldest confession we can make? You know, let's not be ashamed of it, you know, which is a whole other thing. Verse 23, look at this verse. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. What about that expression? What do you think of that? Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We're not talking about saving faith, right? I don't think so. We're not talking about the death of Christ and believing that. But, you know, if you can't eat meat without some doubt that maybe God is not pleased with that, right? Like, say you're, I mean, the example here, these Romans, they were Jews, most of them. And they converted to Christianity. That meant they never ate bacon their whole life. I mean, can you imagine that?
I have a son-in-law that doesn't eat pork.
Right.
He never has, never will.
Well, it's one thing if you don't like it, but here he's
God
talking about...
God is unclean.
Yeah, exactly. Is he a Jew?
Yeah.
Okay. So imagine he converted to Christianity. And now, you know, his wife says, well, we're going to have pork chops. And he's never had pork in his whole life. And actually, he's probably got a physiological revulsion to it.
Mm-hmm.
I encountered this when I was in high school. I had we ordered pizza at a summer camp that I was at. It was a chemistry camp. So it was at Indiana State, Penn State, Terre Haute. And one of the guys in our group on our floor was Muslim. And we knew this. So we knew he had some certain things that he couldn't eat, right? Because he made us aware of that. And we had, but we ordered pizza, and he was okay with that as long as it didn't have meat on it. And, but we didn't tell him that it was a beer batter. Or a beer crust, right? Pizza, beer crust, pizza. And I'm thinking, it's mostly going to evaporate off. It's just not a big deal, right? But so we didn't tell him, and then he found out afterwards. He had eaten a couple pieces, and he literally went and gagged himself and threw. I mean, he was like, he was so terrified of what Allah was going to do to him for eating this, innocently enough, eating this pizza that he didn't know had alcohol in it. And now, a long time later, you learn that actually not all the alcohol cooks off. So he was ingesting alcohol. Okay, so fine. But
see, that's his faith.
Mm-hmm.
Made him feel that way.
Mm-hmm.
That's like John, who is Jew.
Right. Well, God.
But he is not practicing.
But he practices that.
But he grew up that way.
Right.
But so now he can't stand it.
Right.
I have to watch what I'm cooking with.
Right. And my point was is that you can't flaunt. Just because you can eat it, and just because he's not practicing and he doesn't believe it anymore, and he could technically eat it, you're just not going to do that. You're not going to flaunt that in front of him. You're going to make
right.
beef instead.
I try to make him
something else.
Different.
Something else. Right. So this is not about right and wrong before God. This is about what's best for your neighbor. Right? And sometimes, remember, I said this in the sermon, you're free in Christ Jesus, right? So you're free to eat meat. You're free to worship any day. This is all within the realm of Christian freedom. But you don't use that freedom to cause a stumbling block or an offense for others. So sometimes you don't exercise your freedom. You're free to actually not be free for a while, right? And to not eat the pork because it's not worth scandalizing him. I'm thinking, oh, those Christians are jerks and they make me eat pork. You know, I mean, why would you do that? And even within the church, don't get me wrong. I mean, I think the scriptures are very clear about hymnody, and I think Lutheran practice is also very strong. But I also have found that it is helpful to moderate our hymn singing and not only sing the strongest stuff because it's not always the most familiar. And that's just a weakness. That's not actually you just don't know them. It's not your fault. You just don't know them. But, then I get the same idolatry from people. Again, it's a logical fallacy. They say, well, that's the way we've always done it. Why don't we sing any of those hymns that we used to always sing? Presuming because you used to sing them that they were the best thing that you could sing. Maybe they were the best at the time, and now there's mm-hmm. newer hymns. Whatever. Then there's also just the whole fallacy that somehow going to church is that there's no learning here, that you don't ever change or develop or grow or improve or you can learn a new hymn. I don't care how old you are. There's a new hymn being written every day. Some of them will be preserved somewhere. Good discussion? Is that helpful?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. How about the first question on there? You got your sheet? You got a sheet? We won't get through all of them. We've been yammering. Regardless of whether something is right or wrong, if a person thinks it is wrong to do it and still does it, he or she sins. Explain. What do you think about that? Elsie? Any comments? Gabriel's been listening.
I'm listening. Yeah.
Read the question again for me, Rick, so I can hear it.
Regardless of whether something is right or wrong, if a person thinks it is wrong to do it and still does it, he or she sins.
Okay.
I'm listening. That's pretty much one of the only things I've done.
What do you think? Sometimes I have to tell people, look,
Jesus, your faith in Jesus.
Right.
And somehow you know it's wrong, but if you keep you yourself believe it, then it's Jesus, isn't it?
Uh-huh.
Intervening, saying it is wrong.
Sometimes I have to say to people, you know, I know that your conscience is burdened by this because you think you've done wrong. But, from my vantage point, from my perspective, from God's word, you haven't. You know? I mean, you haven't sinned against, you know, your children in the way that you've handled them. You know, maybe there was a kinder, a gentler way to go about it, but that you didn't sin in telling them the truth, right?
Yeah.
But your conscience sometimes will tell you things. See, the problem is that your conscience, the Jiminy Cricket thing, right? God gave you your conscience.
Your conscience.
Yeah, your conscience. God gave you your conscience. He did that, and that's so that you would be informed. You would know what's right and wrong, right? And so that's the...
I think you gotta have that faith all geared up inside you when you talk to my kids. I mean,
why?
Maybe that's what I feel so guilty of, is I don't want to be their stumbling block. I don't want to keep them from moving the other way. I'm so afraid words come out of my mouth that'll make a wall higher or wider. Right. And
well, my point was, is if it's Jesus, then... There's no way. He is a stumbling block. He is a stumbling block. There's no way around that. There's no way around that. And it's only going to be by the Holy Spirit that they can work. But I think also at the same time, you know, you can't present yourself as weak. You don't have to take the position of power. You can take the position of weakness. I did that in a sermon today. I said there's lots of stuff we don't understand. You know, I mean, we're not ashamed of that. We can't confess God in His fullness because He's empty. I left that part out, but I had it in the manuscript. But we had it in the epistle reading, you know, how inscrutable are His judgments, how ineffable are His ways, or whatever it was. You know, I mean, you can't understand God completely. It's not possible. So, but He wants you to look and to understand Him from what He's done for you in His Word. Right? So the deed the person is doing may not be a sin, but the person's conscience is telling him it is. Now, that's a false conscience, you know. Their conscience is actually misinformed. But to go against conscience, Luther is very clear about this, and I think the scriptures agree. To go against your conscience is a sin. It is sin to go against your conscience. So when Luther was at the Diet of Worms, remember the Diet of Worms? I say it that way so you don't have to say worms, because they have worms. Ha ha ha. Why did Luther have a diet of worms? Ha ha ha. It's a funny joke. Okay. Is that the Diet of Worms?
Joke?
Yeah. And you know, he's standing trial for what he believes. And his statement was, only if you can convince me by the Word of God, the clear Word of God, can I change my mind? Can I recant? For it is neither safe nor good to go against conscience. So you need to inform my conscience from God's word. If I'm in error, show me in God's word so that my conscience can be reformed. Right? But right now my conscience is saying to me, I cannot recant this. Because you're telling me to give up the truth. I can't do it. And if you can show me if I'm in error, and then my conscience was wrong, that's fine. It's not safe to go against your conscience. You know? And sometimes, you know, we're not really good about listening to our conscience, are we? Right? It's like, I know I shouldn't do this. And you do it anyway. You know, and it's not the ones where I really know I shouldn't do this. It's the ones where, I just don't think this is probably a good idea. Why don't we trust that instinct? Because it's God given. The conscience, it's part of our conscience.
I was tell myself I'm not going to yell at people in traffic, and then I always wind up doing it. I just feel bad about it.
Yeah. Well, there, because why do you feel bad about it? Because you went against what you know. You shouldn't curse or swear. You shouldn't, you know, do that. And then when you do it, then your conscience shows you your guilt. All right, and then you confess it. Sorry, you know, say a prayer. Say, sorry, Lord. That's good. How about the next one? 15b, so that's the second half, and 16, so from the period there, see halfway through. What might happen if I insist on doing something another Christian thinks is wrong? Starting with what you eat, you see the consequence that Paul's getting at there? What might happen? Don't we have an expression for this? Majoring in the minors? You ever heard that before? Majoring in the minors? You know? It's like, look, okay, somebody has a conviction that they shouldn't eat. They shouldn't eat pork because they were a Jew and now they're a Christian. You know, why would you make a big deal out of that and then destroy their faith in Christ Jesus? Right? And, you know, to be honest, this is why...
And the love you have between each other.
Yeah, and the love between each other too. That's right. Yeah. This is why I've made a few little changes to my conduct of the divine service, is that in conversation I found out that actually, you know, a number of people, I won't say how many, they were actually angry. They did not hear the word of God. They couldn't hear that Christ was giving them the forgiveness of sins in the sacrament because they were angry that it was being sung. I know we probably can't understand that. I mean, and musicians say, well, singing is great, you know, let's sing it. Why can't we sing it? But that for whatever reason, and usually it's out of weakness, some kind of weakness, it's like, look, I'm singing any of the liturgy is not, I can't let that be a stumbling block to you hearing the gospel and to receiving it in faith. Right? I mean, that's not the point of the divine service, is to make life difficult for you. Mm-hmm. You know?
I think what people might have had a problem with was like during Lord's Prayer, you would sing it, nobody else would. Mm-hmm. And now that everybody's saying it, it's more participatory.
Right. Yeah, and there's a reality for that. I mean, some of that's tradition, and I could explain to you the sort of reasons for it, but I'm kind of indifferent on that one, actually. I think it's hard to make a really strong case for that prayer being spoken only by the pastor on behalf of the people. See, everything I do, I'm doing for you anyway. Right? I mean, when I have my back to you, I'm your representative. I'm a delegate before God, right? So you have prayers that you want me to pray, I'm praying them before the Lord for you, right? Because you can't have everybody talking at once. So you delegate one person to speak, right? An emissary, right?
Right.
So, but I don't know how many people understand that, first and foremost. And the second thing is participatory. You know, with the Lord's Prayer, it makes sense to me because that was a prayer given. When you pray like this. And it was given not just to the apostles, but it was given to the whole church.
Each person.
Yeah. But I kind of just said in the past, well, you know what? You know, you can pray it. You pray it every day. Can you just listen this one time and let maybe your emissary, your advocate before the Father just speak for you? And it doesn't fly. It's kind of a sacred thing for them to speak the prayer. And I'm not going to go through all the arguments. I don't want to rehearse them. But some of the arguments are pretty decent, I think. So say, well, I don't agree, but that's not the point. You know, I have a position of power or strength because I'm the pastor, you know, and I ultimately get to say what happens, right? Because I'm the one, you know, in charge, so
only
to speak.
Only by our faith. Our faith.
Right, but my duty...
So they should be willing to use their faith that they
right.
know that you will not...
We're free to sing it, we're free to speak it.
Them in a different direction than what...
No, people don't believe that. They're inherently skeptical of somebody coming in from the outside that I actually have their best intentions in mind in everything that I do. And you have to understand why, because I did come from the outside. Now, from God's perspective, I didn't come from the outside at all. Because I was a member of the body of Christ, just as you are. I happen to be a member of a different congregation, but there's no distinction between us that
but
way.
But we have outsiders come in to be outcasts.
I know. Anyway, So what was the question? Oh, yeah. Let's not lead the person to sin, especially the worst kind of sin is to deny Christ, right?
Right.
Yeah, let's... I mean, that's just... There's no good reason for that. And if it's out of weakness... frankly, everybody who says, you know, I really prefer that we don't do it that way, they're all willing to say, but they're, you could do it a few times a year. That'd be okay. You know, if you want to do it on the festivals, that would be fine. They're willing to compromise that. Say, I don't know that I want to hear, I can handle hearing that every week, right?
Yeah.
So then on Pentecost and Holy Trinity, I didn't. Two festivals, but whatever. Doesn't matter. What does it matter? There's just, it's not my job to lead people into sin. You know, they should be scandalized by Christ, if anything, but not by me, and not by the office of ministry. Sometimes you're going to be scandalized by things that Christ has done, like giving baptism and supper. The supper is a scandal. But how can Christ be present in his body and blood in the Lord's Supper? But that's Christ. He's still the scandal. Right? You know, same with baptism. You know, you're washed in Christ's blood, you're joined to Christ Jesus. He's the scandal still there in that. Same with the word of forgiveness. I'm not forgiving you. I said in the stead and by the command of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I'm speaking on behalf of Christ Jesus for you. I'm forgiving you too, but you know, as a Christian, you're a Christian, but here I'm particularly given to say you're forgiven in Jesus Christ.
But where is their faith then?
Well, I know that's ultimately what it comes down to. And the reality is that there are degrees of faith. Which is Paul's telling it. He's telling us it here. Not everybody is strong. Not everybody is confident and bold in their faith. They're not. Some are weak. Right? And they do things that are weak.
But even and they act as they are weak, it still is faith.
Mm-hmm. But it's not it's the not stronger, wrong. The person of stronger convictions, it would be unloving and irresponsible for you to snuff out their faith for the sake of saying, here's what's right. And, you know, this can happen in any number of ways with liturgy. It could be people like myself who come in and say, let's use the historic liturgy and let's do it well. It can be people who come in and say, let's do contemporary worship and let's have a band. And that also scandalizes people in a totally different way. But it's the same scandal. Is that you have people whose faith say that actually we should preserve the heritage that our parents gave us. Honor your father and your mother. We want to sing our father and mother's hymns and use their liturgy. And so why would you cause them to sin and say, we got to throw out the baby and the bathwater and everything and just start over, otherwise people are going to die eternally because they're not going to be Christians because they don't like hymns. Right?
Well, the same thing with Vacation Bible School.
Mm-hmm.
Years ago, I mean, I was involved with Vacation Bible School and it was taught differently.
Mm-hmm.
There was a lot of things different. But you could unite the way we were teaching of things to other Christian schools. I mean, to the other Christian Bible schools, Vacation Bible schools. I remember what we taught was at a level that most of the decorations and most of the stuff we had here, we gave to a regular Christian place.
You mean a Christian place, not like us?
Right.
Okay.
For their Vacation Bible School.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's the way they taught.
Right.
And now I think there is more of a, there's a border
mm-hmm.
around how we teach mm-hmm. Vacation Bible School here now.
Yeah. It's the same conversation we had about the hymns. It's the same conversation. It's similar anyway. In that, for some reason, many of our people are ashamed to be Lutheran. I'm serious. And that this is, no, but seriously, they would say, I want to make sure you hear this correctly, that it's false and misleading to act as if there are no distinctions between the Christian churches. But a number of folks are actually ashamed of the Lutheran distinctions. so much so that they don't want us to actually believe them or practice them. Because if we do, it comes off as a word of accusation against those who don't believe those things. But the reality is that we have a Christian church across the street who does not believe that Jesus was telling the truth when he said to baptize infants. Mm-hmm. He did not believe Jesus was telling the truth when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood." Did not believe Jesus was telling the truth when he told the pastors of the church to forgive people's sins and to withhold forgiveness from those who don't repent. They're actually denying Jesus' word. Now, I'm not saying that they're not Christian, but they have error mixed with truth. And we call that heterodox. That's the word, heterodox. Where it's a mixture. And so it's very possible that we can't do the same VBS that they would do, because we don't actually believe the same thing that they believe. So to say that we don't have borders and edges is not true. But I do think you're probably right about the VBS we're doing this year, is that the borders are so clearly defined that it actually probably will amount to the only people enrolled will be people in our own congregation. Because they'll look and say, any kind of, and I chose the curriculum, by the way, anybody who's just kind of the generic Protestants will say, "Oh, I don't want my kids to see Jesus dead on the cross." And they're just instantly, "I don't want my kids..." Actually, somebody say, "I don't think we should teach the kids about Jesus dying for their sins until they get older, because it's too gruesome."
Gruesome?
You know, it's ugly, it's gruesome. We've got to ease them in, you know, we can't... Yeah. Which is from a... You're a marketing person, where you're in sales, right? We call that bait and switch. We're gonna ease them in. We're gonna soft pedal Jesus a little bit so that they're not shocked right away by Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's like, well,
I don't remember any time in my life where I was afraid or thought the word of God was gruesome.
Jesus died on the cross.
Yeah, I don't think it was ever gruesome.
Yeah, the only reason it's, again, it's a shock and it's a scandal, but Jesus told us it would be. So that is a pretty clear, definite, defining line. You know, I haven't got any feedback from people who've attended in the past. I tried to. I solicited it, but they didn't come back. But why would we do that? Why should we be ashamed of the gospel? That is the gospel. Is Jesus dead, died for you? Why are we ashamed of that? Why do we shy away from it? Why do we want to hide it from the kids? That doesn't make any sense. Does that mean that with the kids we spend a lot of argument?
It goes back to your own self.
Right.
That's yours. Yeah, I mean, that's... lack of your faith.
Right. Yeah.
It's
yeah.
something that doesn't chive in with what you want to be.
Well, and
they're
and
too
look,
worried
and
about they are, and what they want to be is noticed as than as the church is noticed.
Yeah, we're going over, but I did want to say this because, you know, I said it in the sermon, and I think it's true, or I wouldn't have said it. Is that the church defines you?
Right.
So everybody comes to the church with preconceived notions about what the church should be doing for them and what they should be getting out of it and what they should expect from it. And the right position is to come in with humility and say, what is God going to say to me today? What is he going to do for me? What does he want me to hear? Huh? What is he saying about me? Even things that I didn't want to hear about, but he's going to tell me about them? But let that have its effect, and not be resistant to the idea that for example, what we talked about today, baptism is a revolutionary thing that God did for you, and it has ongoing effect every day. That you are not part of the kingdom of this world, even when you live in it, you're not part of it. You're in God's kingdom. That's why you don't act like anybody else.
Well, that goes back to Southern Baptist too, because you dress different.
Well, and I don't think that's a problem.
Do anything else, and that's where I had a problem was the Southern Baptists. If you didn't dress the way they said,
oh right, we can't make laws where God has not made them. That's the problem with that.
That's it.
And making them obligatory, but at the same
make
time,
you
just
feel like you've sinned. And
right.
To straight the hell. We're doing
right. That's a fault. See, there they were bringing your conscience falsely again. That's not good.
But that's what this, you know, they're acting here is they're embarrassed by it because maybe they can't get along with other people.
Right. Well, my point with all this was is to say, I'm very interested. Everything I do is actually directed towards building this as a community of God around God's Word, and that you're a part of that community, and that that's truly reformational. That changes who you are and how you live in this world, because if there's no more accusation or no more condemnation against you, then you're free to love your neighbor completely without fear. You can do what's best for them and not worry about God's judgment, because you've already been judged in Christ Jesus, and his declaration is not guilty. So live without. But most people are Christian people, even are just under this incredible weight and this burden of, man, if I do this, is he going to get upset with me? Am I going to piss off my neighbor? They're not thinking, I'm just going to act and not worry about it. And people act this way with their money, you know, like if we waste money at the church, somehow God's going to hate us. Like, he actually told you to waste money. Remember the whole parable about the worst thing is to go just bury it. And then the next worst thing is to put it in the bank. The guy who was committed is the one who went out and tried to win some friends with it. You know? Use that unrighteous mammon. That's what he calls money. Just use it. Use it to go win some friends. Why aren't we winning friends? Let's go win some friends. You know? Friends in Christ, hopefully. Yeah. But even in that, just take care of them. Let's go take care of some people. Why not? I don't know why that's such a big deal. But it is for people. Because they're here as primarily intro, me. I need to get something out of this. I'm like, well, maybe God has something in store for you that you didn't actually expect. So maybe that's what it is false expectations. Rather than expectations driven by faith, expectations driven by personal want or need. Good. Well, we should close. Let's close with prayer. I went a little over. I'm sorry. Isn't that a nice conversation? I think it's helpful. You take this home and struggle through some of the rest of those, okay? Because I think we don't have to go through every question, but I think those are helpful questions. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for giving to us your Son, Jesus, to die for us, to redeem us, to purchase and win us back from all sin, death, and devil. Thank you especially for giving your Holy Spirit, who was brought to our remembrance and to our knowledge and faith of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We give you thanks for all these gifts in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, very good. Thanks for sticking around.